The Crimea is a lot in the news right now, and everything to do with Ukraine, and NATO's mobilizing against Russia, and this could blow up into a very serious situation, and it's a crisis. The crisis started with Crimea, we are told, but actually it goes back before that, because even before the crisis in Crimea, there were demonstrations all over Ukraine, mostly in Western Ukraine, from people who wanted Ukraine to join the European Union and NATO. And it turns out that those people were actually being mobilized by the EU and by the CIA. And so this isn't something that Russia's initiated. This is something that European and American forces have been mobilizing to cause disruptions in Ukraine, to topple the government in Ukraine, because they want Ukraine to no longer be allied to Russia, but to be allied to NATO, and to become part of the European Union economic system, which is a direct challenge to Russia, because Ukraine is their breadbasket, and Ukraine is also the place where a lot of their factories are, enormous amount of factories. In fact, there's a lot of economic interdependence between Russia and Ukraine. So this isn't so much that Russia's initiated this problem, but the European Union initiated this. And these are the demonstrations down in, notice the Turkish flag here as well. And so this is a bit of a challenge. These are demonstrations in Ukraine. And so
they say that the Germans also had a hand in it. Angela Merkel and Schröder.
It looks like the whole EU,
if they built up that opposition,
they're meddling in a country that really doesn't need this. But here's some of the facts. Confrontations between demonstrators and police. And these demonstrators, in fact, forced the ouster of the president, who actually fled. He's an ally of the Russian premier. And here you can see some pretty ugly confrontations. And as the police were having firebombs thrown at them, they started throwing firebombs back. Pretty bad when the police are into that too. But it was both ways. And there was a lot of violence, a lot of destruction. You may have seen some of this. And plainly, this is a case of confrontation. What we need to remember first and foremost is, if I was to ask, where in Europe will you find most Christians? Where's the largest number of Christians in Europe? Most people would be surprised to hear that the largest number of Christians in Europe are in Russia. And the second largest number of Christians in Europe are in Ukraine. And the third largest number of Christians in Europe are in Romania. And they all have one thing in common. They're all behind what used to be the Iron Curtain. And so we are seeing the Christians in Eastern Europe seem to have come through the decades of violent persecution and the decades of atheist propaganda better and stronger than the Christians in the West have come through decades of materialism, subversion, seducing by Hollywood. In fact, the immorality and materialism of the West seems to be more deadly to the church than even violent persecution and blatant atheism in the old Soviet Union. And here you can see on the 21st of February, Lenin statues biting the dust in Ukraine. They toppled 24 Lenin statues. Yep, that's Lenin's head there. And these were sent to me by friends from Ukraine. You can see 21st of February of this year, they celebrated to Ukrainian folk songs. You can actually get that on YouTube and see 24 statues of Lenin biting the dust. And that's good. So there's an anti-communist movement in Ukraine, and that's all positive. But there's also a whole lot of people who are plainly troublemakers who are here in order to try and counter what Russia's doing. So America's got a Monroe Doctrine and has had for two centuries. No European power is allowed to meddle anywhere in the Americas, North, South, or Central America. That's our sphere of influence, America says. But America thinks they can interfere in Europe and Asia and Africa and everywhere else. Monroe Doctrine should go both ways. So, okay, Putin hands off Ukraine, but whose hands are in the Ukraine? At the moment, we're seeing a lot of American and European hands in Ukraine. Now, what is the story behind the Crimea? The Crimea, they say, is actually Russian. And others say it's Ukrainian. Well, The only reason Crimea had a Russian majority was because Joseph Stalin deported the native Crimeans in mass to Central Asia after World War II and resettled Russians to replace them. And that's true, but the fact is Ukraine has belonged to Russia since 1783, since they conquered it from the Ottoman Turks. And so since they took it from the Turks, it's always been part of Central Russia. It wasn't part of Ukraine until 1954. In 1954, Nikolai Khrushchev handed over Crimea to Ukraine without any referendum, without any legal process. And so the one thing that you need to notice is Khrushchev had a conflict of interest. He personally was a Ukrainian. So Vladimir Putin says Ukraine has always belonged to us, and if Crimea has always belonged to us. If Ukraine wants to join the European Union, NATO, then we want Crimea back, because that's where we've got our naval bases, and those are critical to Russia's defense. And so they had referendums in Ukraine, and of course the Russians won, because the Russians demographically are the majority, of course, because of forced removals and deportations. But nevertheless, here you can see someone climbing to cut down the Ukrainian flag while Russian flags are being flown. And these were meant to be spontaneous demonstrations by Russian civilians who just came and dismantled naval bases and moved in to take back Ukraine's bases in Crimea for Russia. And you can see there's a lot of Russian mobilization. They moved across this way. Okay, Ukraine is to the north of the Crimea. Crimea is a peninsula, but the Russians moved 150,000 forces into Crimea just about a month and a half ago. And Crimea has been basically annexed back to this, back to Russia. Sevastopol, absolutely critical. These are vital air bases, vital naval bases, and the Russians now control it thoroughly, completely. There's no question about it. Crimea is now totally Russian. Here you can see a few interesting pictures of what are obviously Russian forces, but notice they're not wearing any shoulder flashes, they're not wearing any badges, flags, any insignia to indicate what units they belong to. So these are meant to be spontaneous Russian self-defense units in the Crimea who just happen to have perfectly matching uniforms and equipment, and they mobilize very quickly to get these bases back. Now, none of them have any Russian flags or uniform insignia on them, which is quite remarkable. But I would guess that these are paratroopers and Spetsnaz forces who have very quickly moved in, and again, something quite unique when you don't see any unit insignia. But quickly, Russian flags are flying in all the key places. Sevastopol was theirs, and the Russian flag's been flown, and now the head of the Ukrainian Defense Force just had to admit, we've lost Crimea. Crimea is in the hands of Russia. I mean, without a shot being fired, without anyone being killed, they managed to seize the place very efficiently. And the Ukrainian soldiers were basically told to march back to Ukraine out of Crimea, and it was a very swift, extremely slick operation. The Russians have got 100 warships in Sevastopol. They have moved in mass. It always was an important place for them. Plainly, here's their scuba team that are coming in, and they're very assertively saying Crimea is Russian. And of course, it always was Russian. Notice the flag there. That is the St. George's Cross. Sorry, St. Andrew's Cross. St. Andrew's being the patron saint of Russia, Germany, Greece, and Scotland. So the St. Andrew's Cross is not just the flag of Scotland. Scotland's would be a... Let's go back. Scotland's would be a white cross on blue. Russia's classic flag is of a blue cross on white, St. Andrew's Cross. Again, notice they're not marching under the red flag of the old communists, they're marching under the Christian symbol of Christian Russia, which is very significant, because a lot of people are trying to make a big thing about, oh, this is like the old Soviet Union. No, it isn't. Russia today is not like the old Soviet Union, and this is not a case of stealing some territory that didn't belong to them. This is this is reclaiming land that always was theirs. And here you can see plainly Russia's got no shortage of, as you can see here, active forces and paramilitary. Paramilitary are like militia, or in our old terms, commandos. Ukraine doesn't have a chance. They are outnumbered, they are outclassed. This is called an invasion, but it's not really an invasion as far as I can see, because Ukraine never had a legitimate claim to Crimea. The only reason that they could have ever said that was because the Ukrainian dictator of the Soviet Union just decided them arbitrarily without any due process.
But the people voted overwhelmingly to remain with Russia, didn't they?
And there's no question the majority of people in the Crimea right now are Russian, demographically and by sentiment. They fervently want to be part of Russia, not Ukraine. So that's part of the crisis. So in a real sense, this is none of anyone's business. This is an internal problem, something that NATO should not be meddling in, and America most certainly shouldn't be meddling in. They've moved some serious weaponry in. These are missile launch machines, and Russia will fight over this. They are fervent about Crimea being part of Russia, and there's a lot of good reasons for it. And yet NATO is mobilizing naval, air, and land forces all along its borders with Russia and Ukraine, which is really provocative and dangerous game to play. And United States of America is playing a ridiculous game. See again here the St. George's Cross on the Russian naval vessels. Now, according to my father-in-law, Bill Baffin, to understand the crisis in Crimea, you need to learn how Russia seized Czechoslovakia and crushed the Prague Spring in 1968. And there are some similarities in that there was something going in Czechoslovakia. It looked like a major move for freedom, and Warsaw Pact were having maneuvers annexing new. They all moved across the border and they crushed the attempt at democratizing Czechoslovakia. And here you can see the people in Prague very unhappy. And Bill Bathman has served for over 60 years, mostly in Eastern Europe, behind the Iron Curtain, during the Cold War. And it was Bill Baffin and Brother Andrew who were in Prague in 1968 as the Russian T-62s roared into town, flattening cars as they occupied Wenceslas Square. And that was a dramatic incident, but I don't know that this is actually the same type of event, although there's some superficial similarities. Alexander Solzhenitsyn declared, "If we don't know our own history, we will simply have to endure all the same mistakes, sacrifices, and absurdities all over again." And so, I think it's important for us to learn from the actual Crimean War, which erupted 160 years ago. Now, many people, as they're looking at the Crimean crisis, are saying, you know, I couldn't even find Crimea on the map. And many people say, I've never heard of Crimea before this crisis. But that's probably not true. Because most of us are aware of the Crimean War, or at least we have heard of Florence Nightingale, who launched the modern nursing movement in the English-speaking world, caring for wounded and sick British soldiers during the Crimean War. And Florence Nightingale has been a tremendous inspiration. And it all started because of the Crimean War. And Florence Nightingale, the lady with the lamp, definitely saved many thousands of lives. She showed that vastly more British soldiers died of disease and infection than of wounds, and far more died of wounds than died in battle. And therefore, it was lack of sanitation, proper medical care that accounted for the vast majority of deaths, which therefore were avoidable deaths. But many may have heard of the Charge of the Light Brigade, which took place during the Crimean War. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote the poem The Charge of the Light Brigade in 1854, which we learnt and studied while I was at school. I don't know if they do it in school these days. Half a league, half a league, half a league onward, all in the valley of death, rode the 600. Forward, the Light Brigade, charge the guns, he said. Into the valley of death, rode the 600. Forward, the Light Brigade. Was their man dismayed? Not though the soldier knew someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply. Theirs not to reason why. Theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon in front of them volleyed and thundered. Stormed at with shot and shell. Boldly they rode, and well, into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell, rode the 600. Flashed all their sabres bare, flashed as they turned in air, sabring the gunners there, charging an army, while all the world wondered. Plunged in the battle smoke, right through the line they broke. Cossack and Russian reeled from the sabre stroke, shattered and sundered. Then they rode back, but not the 600. Cannon to right of them, cannon to left of them, cannon behind them volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell, while horse and hero fell. They that had fought so well came through the jaws of death, back from the mouth of hell. All that was left of them, left of 600. When can their glory fade? Oh, the wild charge they made. All the world wondered. Honor the charge they made. Honor the Light Brigade, noble 600. That was something which we would learn off by heart at school, not that long ago. I don't know how many curriculums should include today, even in Britain. Alfred Lord Tennyson's poem was published on 9th of December 1854 in the Examiner. And inspired by the term in Psalm 23 of the Valley of the Shadow of Death, it highlights one of the most famous events of that long and costly Crimean War. The Light Brigade had been ordered into a nearly hopeless situation due to command confusion and incompetence, and also some serious rivalry between different commanders. Yet incredibly, they succeeded in reaching the Russian artillery at the end of a valley lined with artillery on both sides. They actually succeeded of fighting the way out of a Russian trap. Most of the men actually made it back to their own lines. Incredibly. There were actually 666 men who charged the Light Brigade that day. And there have been a number of films made on that event, including the Errol Flynn, Olivia de Havilland, Charge of the Light Brigade. And the films have tried to reflect some of the courage of these people in the spite of foolishness of the politicians and of the command structure. And there was a more recent, a more modern, a more cynical version of the film as well that came out, The Charge of the Light Brigade, in the early 70s, I think. The other reason why we should know about the Crimean War is this is where Count Leo Tolstoy fought, and a lot of his inspiration for War and Peace came from his experiences of that war. However, for most people, that would be the full extent of their knowledge of the Crimea. I think you would have exhausted. There's also balaclavas, which we wear today, which comes from that time as well. But now we're really scratching the surface. The Crimean War was called one of the first modern wars because it was the first to see the use of major technology such as railways and telegraphs. It was also one of the first wars to be documented extensively in photographs and written reports. And because of telegraphs, people in London could be reading about the battle within 2 days of the actual event. It was extraordinary. It had never happened before. Which also meant that there was a lot of exposés of the blundering and the confusion and the incompetence. And there were scandals which led to the need for a nurses' brigade being organized and Florence Nightingale being sent. And also it brought down the British government, and it did a whole lot of other things, because for the first time journalism played a major role in how war was fought and what happened as a result of it. But these are just some of the photographs that came out of that, the first modern war. The Crimean War exposed horrendous logistical failures in both the British and the Russian armies, not to mention the French. But the reports of the war correspondents led to widespread demands for sweeping reforms in the army. The British army is never to be the same again. The Crimean War changed nursing, it changed the military, it changed journalism, it changed governance. The sale of commissions in the British Army came under scrutiny and was eventually abolished as a result of the exposés of incompetence in the field. Some people, because they had a lot of money, could just buy a commission and become a general. And the man may not have had any proper training or be suitable for it, but simply because of connections, birth, titles, and money, they could have a commission. Of course, that came to skiddy halt when he realized we've just lost some of the cream of the British Army due to unbelievably incompetent individuals giving the commands, which they were not equipped to do. But the war also led to the establishment of the Victoria Cross as the British Army's first universal award for valor. And all the early Victoria Crosses were made from captured Russian cannon melted down to make it more meaningful, which is such solid metal. The Crimean War was also a contributing factor in Russia abolishing serfdom in 1861, because Tsar Alexander II saw the military defeat of the Russian serfs' army by free troops in Britain and France as proof of the need for emancipating the serfs. And the Russian government also began a major modernization of its forces because it saw its technical inferiority in military practice as well as weapons. It saw they really weren't up to scratch in fighting a modern European army. The Russian military medicine saw dramatic progress through Crimean War as N.I. Pirogov, known as the father of Russian field surgery, developed the use of anesthetics, plaster casts, enhanced amputation methods, and five-stage triage. There's also a wonderful character in Russian history, Princess Alexandra, who did for Russia very much what Florence Nightingale did for Britain in terms of reforming the whole nursing profession in Russia. The debts that Russia incurred, though, from the Crimean War was crippling, and this led Tsar Alexander II to decide to sell Alaska to help pay their war debts. So America benefited from the Crimean War, despite not being involved, because before Russia had controlled all this territory, including Alaska. And in 1804, they had fought the Indians in a key battle in Alaska, and the Russians had conquered Alaska, and this was Russian Alaska. This was the flag of what was called Russian America. That's what they called Alaska. And the first Russian governor of the Alaskan province of Russia, and they decided they didn't need it. So they sold it for what worked out to literally a couple of dollars per acre or so, and per square mile. The Americans called it Seward's Folly, because the American Secretary of State, Mr. Seward, had agreed to this and paid millions of good American dollars for worthless real estate in Alaska, everyone said. Of course, at that stage, nobody knew just how rich Alaska would be in gold, oil, timber, and so much else. But at any rate, this is the check paid by the U.S. Treasury for $7,200,000. They bought Alaska. And that was one of the benefits for America of this. Russia lost their foothold on the American continent. However, as interesting as all of these developments were, the most important question is seldom asked, and the question is, why? That's a question we should always ask about everything in history and contemporary issues. Why? Why were British and French forces fighting Russians in Crimea in the first place? For the Western media at that time, you would have perceived the impression that the issue was to protect poor little Turkey from the predatory aggressions of Imperial Russia. However, the Russians saw it very differently. Some Russians called the war the Last Crusade. And you can see the Russians depicting with the St. Andrew's Cross, with the icon of Mary and Christ, very much seeing themselves as they are fighting for Christian civilization. From the 15th century, the dominant Muslim power was the Ottoman Turkish Empire, which oppressed millions of Christians, including Armenians, Greeks, and many Slavs. In fact, Crimea had been under the Turks, and the Russians liberated this area of Ukraine and of Crimea back in the 1700s. With the fall of the greatest city in the world at that time, Constantinople, in 1453, and the massacre of the entire city by Muslim Turks, the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire, which had stood for 1,000 years, fell. And Russia took up the mantle of the Eastern Roman Empire. Two Romes had fallen. The Western Roman Empire, now the Eastern Roman Empire, and now the Third Rome, centered in Moscow and St. Petersburg, stood. St. Petersburg and the Russian Empire saw themselves as heir to the Christian Byzantine Empire. Inspired by the vision in Daniel of the head of gold and the chest of silver and the stomach of bronze and the legs of iron and clay and the feet of clay, they saw their manifest destiny as liberating the Orthodox Christian world from the sons of Ishmael, whose wild hand was against every man. Because they realized that they are part of the stone which has struck the feet of the statue and is growing to be a mountain that will fill the whole earth. And they saw it as their manifest destiny to be the protectors of Christians in the holy places in the Middle East and to protect them against Islamic persecution. At the height of the Turkish wars in the 1770s, Catherine the Great of Russia, who was, in fact, thoroughly German, christened one of her grandsons Constantine because they saw the need to conquer the Middle East again and to liberate it from Islam, the sons of Ishmael. For centuries, Russian statesmen saw their manifest destiny to defend Orthodox Christianity against Islamic Jihad and also against Roman Catholicism. Systematically, Russia worked at freeing Christians from Ottoman Turkish control. They liberated the Balkans, countries such as Bulgaria, and forced the Turks to respect the religious freedom of their Christian subjects. And you can see how progressively Russia moved until it took the whole of North Asia all the way through to the Pacific. And they went all the way down, getting through Kyrgyzstan and Turkmenistan, all the way through the Caucasus, through Azerbaijan and even Armenia, liberating them from the Muslim Turks. As Russia extended Christian civilization across the whole of North Asia to the Pacific, they were also pushing southward in their civilizing mission, seeking to liberate the holy places in Palestine, which were then controlled by the Muslim Turks. If it had not been for the intervention of Great Britain and France, the Russians would have undoubtedly overrun the whole rotten, corrupt, crumbling edifice of the Turkish Empire and established Orthodox Christianity throughout the Middle East. And that would have been a good thing. However, Britain dreaded the establishment of a Russian superpower stretching from the Arctic to the Indian Ocean. So to prevent Russia gaining an ice-free port from their navy, notice Russia's main port at Murmansk, under ice a lot of the year, and Vladivostok, which is under ice a lot of the year. But the only warm water port was now in Sevastopol, Black Sea. But to notice, if they could get control of the Bosphorus here, the Dardanelles, which Turkey controlled, then they could have access to the Mediterranean. And the British saw the Mediterranean as their lake. And so, to prevent Russia gaining a warm water port for their navy with access to the Mediterranean, Britain became the protector and the guarantor of the rotten Ottoman Empire. As leader of the opposition at that time, Gladstone declared, "Prime Minister Benjamin Disraeli is not such a Turk as I thought. What he hates is Christian liberty and reconstruction." That's a quote from Gladstone at that time. Gladstone described the British alliance with Turkey as the scandalous alliance. How could a Christian empire be allied with the most hideous anti-Christian persecution of the Ottoman Empire? Turkey had been the greatest threat to the freedom of Europe throughout the centuries. The Turks had twice besieged Vienna, in the heart of Europe. They had sacked Budapest, taking hundreds of thousands of Christians into Islamic slavery from the very heart of Europe. In 1822, the entire population of the island of Chios, tens of thousands of people, were massacred or enslaved. In 1823, 8,750 Christians were slaughtered by the Turks in Missolonghi. Thousands of Assyrian Christians were murdered in the province of Mosul in 1850. It was such atrocities as these that led the Russians to demand the right to protect the holy places which are under Orthodox supervision in the Middle East. And the status quo was destabilized in 1852 with the accession to power in France of Napoleon III. In order to increase his prestige, he sought to provoke an international crisis by demanding that the Turks place the holy place in the Middle East now under the power of the Roman Catholic Church rather than the Orthodox. As Napoleon III's new French regime was completely secular, this was a cynical, manipulative, diplomatic move designed to provoke war, and that's what he wanted. He wanted wars just like his famous ancestor, Napoleon Bonaparte, had. So Napoleon III's France assumed the role of Catholic crusader, effectively supporting the bloodstained, despotic, corrupt Ottoman Turkish Empire. And this move led to soaking the continent in blood. This is analogous to the Western powers allying themselves with Soviet communist Russia in the Second World War. Absolutely, unbelievably dishonest and without any moral scruple. The Ottoman Empire was to the world at that stage what the communist Soviet Empire was in the 20th century. Over 800,000 people died in the Crimean War. Far more serious than actual loss in lives and limbs was that the British and French actions in the Crimean War extended the worthless existence of Turkish tyranny, who now targeted the Christians who had previously been under protection of the Russians. In 1860, just 5 years after the war ended, just 12,000 Christians were slaughtered by the Turks in Lebanon. In 1876, 14,700 Bulgarians were murdered by the Turks. In the town of Batur, out of 7,000 inhabitants, 5,000 put to the sword by the Muslims. However, reports of these and other routine atrocities by the Ottoman Turks were generally suppressed by the British government of Prime Minister Benjamin Disraeli for political reasons. Because they are allies. We can't. Just like they suppressed the reports of the Soviet Union's atrocities, such as the Katyn Forest Massacre and other things, because they are allies. We can't have negative reports about our allies circulating. So forget about, without fear or favour, all the news that's fit to print. It was, yeah, we're going to tell you what we want you to know and suppress the rest. Disraeli saw it as far more important to block Russian naval ambitions to secure an ice-free port by promoting an alliance of convenience with Turkey. As Serge Trifkovic in The Sword of the Prophet observed, the great Western powers, the heirs of those who had helped loot Constantinople in the Crusades and refused to help when the Turks were breaking through the walls with a cannon built by an Hungarian Catholic, who forced the last emperors of the Byzantine Empire to forswear their Orthodox faith at the Council of Florence as the price for the Western help, which never came. These same Western powers, and Great Britain in particular, actually supported the Turkish subjugation of Christian Europeans on the grounds that the Mohammedan Empire was a stabilizing force and a counterweight against Austria and Russia. And here you can see Turks amongst the British and French at the Congress of Paris, 1856, dividing up Europe. The scandalous alliance of Turkey against Russia in the Crimean War reflects a pernicious frame of mind that has manifested itself more recently in the overt, covert, or de facto support of certain Western powers on the Muslim side in Bosnia, Kosovo, Macedonia, Chechnya, Cyprus, Sudan, East Timor, Kashmir. This is a continual pattern that we've seen. A continual pattern of the West allies itself with Islamic forces against Christian. Just take the Bosnian conflict. They supported the Muslims, totally fabricated the atrocities that were meant to have been done by the Serbs. You know, continually lied about this. Now we find out that, in fact, it was Al-Qaeda terrorists being helped in Bosnia. The Turks slaughtered 200,000 Armenian Christians in Bayezid in 1877. It's a direct result of the British and French involvement in the Crimean War, which extended their worthless existence and devalued the Russian ability to protect the Christians. Other massacres followed. Al-Ghashad, Shashun, Constantinople, Adana, Armenia. In 1815, the Turks massacred over 1.5 million Armenian Christians. In 1881, the Turks slaughtered Christians in Alexandria. 1915 to 1916, another 100,000 Christians murdered in Lebanon and Syria. As Prime Minister Gladstone observed concerning the Turks, they were, upon the whole, from the dark day when they first entered Europe, wherever they went, a broad line of blood marked the track behind them. As far as their domain reached, civilization disappeared from view. They represented everywhere government by force as opposed to government by law. For centuries, the Turks demanded a blood levy of Christian boys. Parents were forced to hand one out of every five Christian boys over for service in the Sultan's army as janissaries. Even as the Ottoman Empire crumbled and was replaced by the new Republic of Turkey under Mustafa Kemal Atatürk, the ancient Christian city of Smyrna, with its 300,000 Christian population, was destroyed. The last Christian city in Asia. The very same city where one of the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation were written. Smyrna was, remember, the city of Polycarp, the city of John, Apostle John, destroyed in 1922. But even worse than that, the burning of Smyrna and its massacre of its Christian population marked the end of Greek civilization, Asia Minor, where it had been since the time of Alexander the Great. Incredibly, British, American, Italian, and French warships anchored in Smyrna's harbor at this distance. This is pictured from one of those naval ships at the time, were ordered to maintain neutrality and even refused the pleas of refugees swimming to the anchored ships. I'm sorry to say it's worse than that. They poured boiling water on them as they tried to climb aboard their ships. They beat them, they knocked them off their ships, they even shot some who tried to escape onto their ships. 1922. Even as late as 1955, Istanbul's Christians suffered what one reporter called the worst race riot in Europe. It's no wonder that William Muir, one of the greatest Orientalists of all times, concluded at the end of his long and distinguished career, "The sword of Muhammad and of the Quran are the most fatal enemies of civilization, liberty, and truth which the world has ever known. An unmitigated cultural disaster parading as God's will." So, 160 years ago, Western European powers interfered in the policies of Russia, invaded the Crimea, and as a result, strengthened the hand of radical Islam. Instead of supporting civilization and advancing freedom, the Western powers' intervention in Crimea in the 1853 to 1856 Crimea War actually undermined freedom, retarded civilization, and unintentionally led to even worse massacres of Christians in extended life granted to the tyrannical Turkish Empire. Now, obviously, Russia's policies are influenced both by religious and secular motives. Russia desires an ice-free, warm-water naval base. Odessa and Sevastopol are considered most strategic and essential for Russian Federation security. However, there's also the strong national conviction that it's Russia's manifest destiny to extend Orthodox Christian civilization throughout the Middle East, and they believe it's their sworn duty to protect Orthodox Christians in the Middle East. Many of the holy places are under Orthodox control. This is why Russia extended its strong arm over the secular regime in Syria, which has provided protection for the 6% of its population who are Christian. And you remember last year, America was ready to go to war and bomb Syria, and we know that they're sending support to the rebels who are Al-Qaeda supported and Saudi Arabian supported. But the Russian government has been one of the only European governments to speak out against Islamic persecution of Christians. Russia's called for international intervention to protect Christians of the Middle East from persecution, which they are receiving from the secular government, the dictatorship of Assad in Syria, and they're not getting from the Islamicists who are fighting against them. Since the fall of the Soviet Union, the Russian government has worked intimately with the Orthodox Church, who have enthusiastically participated in consecrating national events. The Russian government has helped rebuild many Orthodox cathedrals and monasteries which were confiscated and devastated during the communists' terrible 70 years of Soviet control. Now, you would hope that those making their assessments and decisions concerning the United States and Europe would do this during this new crisis in Crimea, that we would trust they would consider these historic realities. But I wonder how many of them are thinking back even 10 years. Forget about 160. The results of the Treaty of Paris of 1856, which ended the Crimean War, include that Valencia and Moldova, which is part of Romania, were moved from Russian rule and placed under the Muslim Turks. What were those people thinking? Huge swathes of territory, including Bucharest, handed over to the Muslim Turks by order of the French and British as a result of their conquest of Russia in the Crimea in the Crimean War. The boundaries of Ukraine were moved. Moldova, Bulgaria, Romania, Greece, Turkey, Azerbaijan, Armenia, Georgia. They all changed as a result of the Crimean War of the 1850s and the Treaty of Paris of 1856. Inevitably, every one of these boundary changes led to future wars, just like the Versailles Treaty did later, which was just as evil. The main provisions of the Peace Congress of Paris, and I use the word peace in inverted commas there, in 1856 was the Black Sea was to be neutral, no military ships allowed, Russia's not allowed to have any naval ships on the Black Sea. On the seashore, there's no fortifications or armaments of any kind allowed, which means southern Russia would be unprotected against the Muslim Turks. They had no restrictions on their navy. This treaty marked a giant step backwards for Russia and for Christianity. The Ottoman Empire dominated this whole territory. All of this had been under the Ottoman Empire. Only the Russians had liberated these areas from the Turks. Now, it takes a lot of thinking on this because we have always thought in our lifetime Russia's our enemy. And, of course, Russia being controlled by the Communist Party was our enemy. But things changed in 1989. And the collapse of the Iron Curtain and the collapse of the Soviet Union has changed the equation. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, if we do not know our own history, we will simply have to endure all the same mistakes, sacrifices, and absurdities all over again. The Bible says, now these things became my example, to the extent that we should not lust after evil things that they also lusted. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. Winston Churchill, whose policies I don't approve of, but who made some brilliant quotes, said, referring to comments, there's nothing they respect more than strength. There's nothing they despise more than weakness. I've served the persecuted church throughout Africa and Eastern Europe, and I've had the privilege of traveling on many occasions with Reverend Bill Bethman throughout the whole of Eastern Europe, from East Germany and Poland and North all the way through Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, Romania, Bulgaria, and Albania in the South. And I've got a lot of friends in Eastern Europe, and I've ministered to Russians in Africa. In fact, during the Cold War, the hot part of the Cold War, fighting in Angola, we managed to encounter Russians close up. And I've had a lot to do with Russians over the years. And normally, we've been opposite sides, and they've been our enemies, and we've been their foes, their determined opposition. And I've fought the Russians for large parts of my adult life. And at this moment, I find it interesting that I'm defending the Russians because I've always found myself on the other side. But we've got Russian friends. We've got Ukrainian friends. And in Mozambique, when I was captured by communist forces in Mozambique in 1989, I was a prisoner of Russian forces and MI-8 helicopters and then Antonov 26 as we were flown to Nshava security prison. But many of my East European friends think that the American government is extremely hypocritical, to put it nicely. Considering they betrayed 100 million Christians in Eastern European countries to Stalin's Soviet Union through the Yalta Agreement of 1945. Forget just Ukraine, just these countries were betrayed. That's 100 million Christians in these areas were handed over to atheistic communist regimes through the Yalta Agreement. Let me remind you that General Patton was liberating Czechoslovakia when he was told by Eisenhower, turn back. That's in the Soviet sphere of influence, according to Yalta. Patton said, I could be in Berlin, I could be in Warsaw before Zhukov. But instead, nope, you're not allowed to. Patton's got to mark time, and because he wouldn't stop, Eisenhower turned off the taps, so he wouldn't have enough fuel. Because the Russians were to get Warsaw, the Russians were to get Berlin, and Prague, and Budapest, and Belgrade. Ukraine was freed by Germany in 1917. This is the 1917 line. The whole of Ukraine was liberated by Germany. And according to the Brest-Litovsk Treaty of March 1918, the independence of Ukraine was required. Germany required of Russia, after beating them in the First World War, was freedom and independence for Finland, Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia, Belarus, and Ukraine. And that was agreed to. Lenin signed that treaty and accepted it. However, the Allies at the Versailles Treaty in Paris betrayed the Ukraine back into the hands of the Soviet Union. Why? Why was Ukraine betrayed by the Allies when it was liberated and free by 1917 and by 1919 handed back to the Soviets. Millions of Ukrainians were slaughtered under Lenin's and Stalin's brutal purges. Ukraine was again liberated in the Second World War by Germany. In fact, there were huge Ukrainian forces fighting alongside the Germans against their common enemy of the Russians. But the Ukrainians were again betrayed by the Allies, a second time by the Yalta Agreement, back under the bloodstained hands of Stalin's Soviet Union. Here you can see Lenin idols toppled in the liberation of Ukraine in 1941. Notice the whole of Ukraine was liberated in the Second World War. But what changed? Do you know the Ukrainian army continued to fight for their freedom and independence for 10 years after the conclusion of World War II? Units of the Ukrainian army were still operating with field artillery fighting valiantly against Soviet oppression as late as 1955, yet without receiving any support from the Allies. As our friends in Eastern Europe pointed out to us, without the extravagant support of the United States, the United Kingdom and Canada, Stalin's Soviet Union could not have survived even 1941. Operation Barbarossa was rolling them up. Even before the United States entered World War II officially, with the bombing of Pearl Harbor on 7th of December 1941, remember, even before that, vast quantities of military hardware were being flown, shipped and trucked into Russia by Alaska and through Persia or Iran and through Murmansk, illegally, because the American government had, after the First World War, there was such a revulsion against getting conned into the First World War, where 110,000 American soldiers died for no good reason whatsoever, and after the treachery of the Versailles Treaty, where every one of the 14 points of Woodrow Wilson, which had been a basis for the armistice, were violated, and the Americans kicked out the Democrats out of the White House, out of the Senate, out of the House of Representatives, and an all-Republican government brought in the toughest laws ever to make it impossible that America could ever get involved again in another one of Europeans' wars. And so Roosevelt had to be extremely devious to get America involved in the Second World War. And he was doing it illegally against all the laws of Congress and the Senate, sending vast amounts of aid to the Soviet Union without any legal authority to. And that's one reason why he put such total sanctions on Japan to compel that Japan would fight. And he took his entire navy, which is normally in San Diego, and put it in Pearl Harbor, where they could have got bottled up. If one battleship had got sunk at the mouth of Pearl Harbor, the entire fleet would have been stuck there forever. They couldn't have got out, which is actually what the plan was. And so he put his fleet there, and they were all in the harbor, all under on anchor, tied up to their bays, just sitting duck for an attack. And there's a lot of evidence that Franklin Delano Roosevelt knew that Pearl Harbor was going to come. They had the warnings, they knew they'd broken Japanese code, they had all the information ahead of time, but they did nothing to warn the people, because he needed to get into the war. But he wasn't interested in getting into the war to fight Japan. That wasn't important. He wasn't interested in the war to help Britain. Who cared about Britain? The only thing that mattered was the Soviet Union. Russia had been invaded and Russia was losing, and Russia needed help dramatically. And so after the attack on Pearl Harbor, you'd think the Americans would have put all their attention onto fighting Japan. In fact, they had an entire army in the Pacific. Pacific Arms. General MacArthur had his huge American army on Bataan and Corregidor in the Philippines, and they were starving. They were running out of ammunition. They were fighting for months. They got no aid, no resupply. Because who cares about an American army dying in Corregidor and Bataan? There's something far more important at stake here. The Soviet Union is about to fall. And so 90% of all America's manpower and weaponry goes off to the Soviet Union. In fact, most of the tanks, trucks, and weapons that the American industry made didn't go to American soldiers. Didn't go to British soldiers, went to the Soviet Union. Dead serious. An official list of military hardware supplied by the United States to the Soviet Union from 1941 includes, this is the official list, 7,056 tanks, 14,795 military aircraft. You don't often see pictures like these of American aircraft with red stars on them. 51,503 jeeps, 375,883 trucks, 35,170 motorcycles shipped through Murmansk. Ford, General Motors, the whole lot, 8,071 tractors, 8,218 artillery pieces, 131,000 machine guns, 345,000 tons of explosives, 1,981 locomotives, 90 cargo ships, 4,478,000 tons of food supplies, 1,078,000,000 dollars worth of machinery and equipment, 2,670,000 tons of petroleum products, 49,860 tons of leather, 3,786,000 tires, 15,417,000 pairs of army boots, 106,000,000 tons of cotton. That's a lot of cotton. Building equipment valued another $10 billion. Non-iron metals, 802,000 tons, along with 29 tankers, 433 combat ships, mobile bridges, railway equipment, aircraft, radio equipment, tons of other items. This doesn't include the extremely generous aid given by Great Britain to the Soviet Union. And by the way, can I remind you, America didn't give Britain anything. They sold it. Before one bullet or bomb was sent to Britain, Britain had sent all their gold to America. And they never got it back. And before America shipped any lend-lease to Britain, a destroyer was sent by FDR through to Simonstown and Salavka to put all of our gold on those ships. This is not generally known. 50 million pounds of gold was loaded on the American destroyer in Simonstown, shipped to New York before any lend-lease went to Britain. So America didn't give Britain a thing. They sold it. In fact, Britain had to sign off all their assets in the whole of North America and overseas to America beforehand. They, and Wrigley, Roosevelt say, you're not broke, there's lots of money here. No, we haven't broken yet. Oh, there's lots of money. And he was literally saying, we've got to shake Britain down for everything they're worth. As Patrick Johnson says, the extraordinary thing is that Churchill chose as his number one ally a country that was dedicated to the destruction of the British Empire. And he chose his main enemy, someone who loved the British Empire and wanted its preservation. Which is bizarre. Churchill really lost the British Empire. But I'd known about the tons of gold going from Britain. What I hadn't known is about the ship that came to Simonstown and loaded all our gold on it. But that I got out of Patrick Johnson's latest book on Churchill, Hitler, and the Unnecessary War. How Britain lost the empire and the West lost the world.
And the Americans also have got the German gold, and they don't know how to pay it back. Because
property
doesn't exist anymore.
Well, I'm sure it doesn't. It's probably in China by now. But although Britain has had to buy through the nose their aid, Britain still supplies the Soviet Union free, without Russia paying us a ruble, 5,800 aircraft, 4,292 tanks and 12 minesweepers. Canada supplied the Soviet Union with another 1,188 tanks, 842 armoured cars, 1,000,000 shells, artillery shells, and 208,000 tons of wheat and flour. You wouldn't have thought Canada and Britain had anything to spare at that time. Mm-hmm. You think how the British people were scraping and they were sacrificing and they were being rationed for, what was it, 5 years after the war?
Yeah.
More than 5 years after the war. Bill Batham says when he went there in 1951, Britain was still being rationed. So the British were absolutely shaken down by America, and then they were bled dry to save the Soviet Union. They didn't have the money to spend. And what Britain and what South Africa and Rhodesia didn't know was that we were already written off. Britain had already agreed, or Churchill had, to give up the entire British Empire. So we thought, we help Britain with their wars, they'll help us with ours. But when we got attacked, Britain helped our enemies. We had fought for Britain in the Second World War. Rhodesia, South Africa, wholeheartedly, enthusiastically. And meanwhile, we thought we were fighting for freedom and civilization. And meanwhile, we were actually fighting for the Soviet Union.
Yeah.
There's no doubt that without the Western aid, the Soviet Union wouldn't have survived the year. They would have been toast history before Christmas 1941. Operation Barbarossa, in the first week, they shot down and destroyed over 10,000 Soviet aircraft. They had destroyed 18,000 tanks in the first month. How were they to know that all that would be replaced by the Americans and the British in just a few months? Well, they'd won the war in the first month. What they didn't know is that America was illegally supplying them. However, no aid was supplied to the Ukrainian freedom fighters or the Lithuanian forces. You know, the Lithuanians were fighting as late as 1954 in the forests against the Russians. The Lithuanian army kept fighting for 9 years after the war. They were battling the most brutal dictatorship in the history of the world. This is the fruit of the Soviet Union. And this is what they did to the people of Ukraine. So, can you blame the Ukrainians today for being a bit cynical about NATO and the EU wanting their best interests at heart? They've betrayed them into the hands of the Soviets twice before. And so, now that the EU and the US are involved in this Ukrainian-Russian conflict, do they have the interests of the Ukrainians at heart? Or is there something else at stake here? Now, my Russian friends point out there is no way that President Vladimir Putin can allow Russian ice-free ports in the Crimea to fall under the control of the Russian Federation. He cannot do it. This is the most important naval base for the whole of the Russian Federation. And notice again the St. George's flag. As Murmansk is up in the Arctic Circle under ice most of the year, and as Vladivostok is also frozen up with ice a good part of the year, the Russian Navy's main ice-free port is right there in the Crimea. To compare what's at stake, consider what Americans would think of California with its San Diego naval base, or Virginia with Norfolk strategic base, were to secede and be affiliated with Russia. Would that be considered acceptable? Patrick Buchanan's dealt with the consequence of short-sighted policies and double standards in his books, A Republic, Not an Empire, and Churchill, Hitler, and the Unnecessary War, How Britain Lost the Empire and the West Lost the World. Now, is Russia a communist country? Consider this. Russia today produces more oil than any other country on earth. With the price of oil, that translates to massive earnings. Russia is now the second largest oil exporter in the world, while America is the largest oil importer in the world, followed closely by China. Russia today produces more natural gas than any other country. Russia supplies 34% of Europe's natural gas requirements, but notice most of the gas lines run through Ukraine. While the United States debt is greater than its gross domestic product, they owe more than they're worth, Russia's debt is only 8% of their GDP. Now, which is the capitalist country, which is the socialist? While America has a trade deficit of more than $500 billion a year, Russia consistently runs a large trade surplus. It was the opposite during the Cold War. The situation is very reversed now. While the United States unemployment is officially 7.4%, Russia's unemployment is 5.4%. Since Vladimir Putin became president of Russia, the Russian GDP has doubled. Today, Russia is rated as the sixth largest economy in the world. They were so far back in the days of the Soviet Union. I think they were the 35th largest economy then. But right now, they're the sixth largest. Industry in Russia has grown 75% in the last 8 years. Investments have increased 125%. The average salary in Russia has increased over 800%. Have our salaries increased 800% in the last 8 years? I can tell you the Americans haven't. The middle class has grown from 8 million to 55 million. A sure sign of a capitalist society. And people living below the poverty line have decreased from 30% in the year 2000 to 14%. They've halved the percentage of the population below the poverty line. Russia's also added 570 metric tons of gold to the reserves of the last decade. It's pretty serious. When the Russians are warning the Americans about the dangers of socialism. Christians in Russia have expressed their shock at how America has now become the new evil empire. Promoting abortion and privileges for perverts with an aggressive pro-homosexual agenda, bullying African governments to legalize abortion and homosexuality, sending generous aid to radical Middle Eastern governments which severely persecute the Christian church. Most Americans seem oblivious to the devastating consequences of their State Department policies. The bombing and burning of churches in the Middle East that followed the Arab Spring was in many ways funded by the US State Department policy. I just saw a report last night that the United States government channeled $500 million worth of military equipment to the Al-Qaeda-affiliated rebels in Tunisia, in Libya, in 2011, to help bring about the downfall of Gaddafi. And it's those very same people who murdered the American ambassador, probably with the same weapons America supplied him. It was Obama and the State Department that urged the crowds in the streets in Cairo, in this Arab Spring, so-called, to overthrow America's number one ally in the region, Hosni Mubarak, and the stable Egyptian government, which had been a force for peace in the area, and to replace him with the Muslim Brotherhood radicals. And so in many ways, the chaos sweeping the Middle East right now has been fueled, funded, and encouraged by the US State Department. And that includes the persecution of Christians and the burning of churches and the violence against Christians in northern Nigeria and Egypt and northern Sudan. What are we seeing? We're seeing a repeat of the Crimean conflict of the 1850s, where by the West supporting the Ottoman Turks, that led to a great increase of persecution of Christians in the Middle East. And today we're seeing that the way Western policies are being carried out, especially by the United States of America, but also by Britain and Europe, is leading to Christian blood being on their hands. They are strengthening the hands of the Muslim enemies of the church, and the result is more martyrs. Terror and bloodshed, persecution, even genocide of Christians in the Middle East. That is exactly what is happening. And so I see history repeating itself. But praise God, despite the wickedness of governments, Christians in Egypt can say they may destroy our churches, but they cannot destroy our faith. And they are standing firm. But they are wanting us to learn the lessons that the policies of Western governments right now is leading to a great increase in persecution. And I must say, as I look into the Crimean War, I think this is exactly what Britain and France did back in the 1850s. They strengthened the hands of the Muslim radicals, and it led to increased terrorism of Christians throughout the Ottoman Middle East. And so this is what the Egyptian Christians have to say to us today. And many of them are fleeing their ancestral homelands where they've stayed for years, for centuries, millenniums. There are now six major Muslim Brotherhood leaders in the Obama administration, including in so-called homeland security. What can Islam do for a country? Look at Somalia, Mogadishu. This is what Islam can do for a country. A 99.9% Muslim country. You just think of the chaos in Iraq, where under the dictator Saddam Hussein, Christians were protected. But now under the Islamic democracy installed by American forces, Christians are severely persecuted. After the military from America managed to topple Saddam Hussein's dictatorship in Iraq, they made possible the first democratic elections in the country. And the result was more radical Islamist in power and more persecution of Christians than they've ever experienced before. There was a time when 1 in 6 people in Iraq were Christians. Today it's not even 1 in 30. In fact, I think it's down to less than 1 in 60. They've even had to cancel the evening services in their churches because of the ongoing persecution of Christians. These are bomb attacks on churches in Iraq. This is terrible when a Sunday school has to post pictures like this. Bombing hurts, please stop. More than 1 million Christians have fled Iraq since 2003, and these are realities seldom understood in America. I cannot think of one case where American military intervention overseas has improved the situation. Every case, as far as I can see, has made the situation worse. Now the American government is channeling aid to Al-Qaeda-affiliated Islamic jihadists in Syria, who are viciously persecuting Christians in areas that they control. And the secular military dictatorship of Assad had left the Christians alone, and at 6% of the population, that's a large percentage for a Muslim country, but they weren't perceived as a serious threat to the government, and so the government protected the Christians and left them alone. But now, by America supporting the Islamic insurgents, turning Syria into a catastrophic bloodbath, the West is destabilizing one of the last countries in the Middle East where Christians are experiencing some stability and protection. And this Muslim sign is very eloquent. Yeah. Freedom, go to hell. That's what they think. And so Russia used to have, you remember, two main newspapers, Pravda and Izvestia. Pravda means truth, and Izvestia means news. And the Russians used to say to us, there's nothing true in Pravda, and there's nothing new in Izvestia. But now it's privatized. It's not run by the one party. So Pravda is now, interestingly enough, writes us, Ronald Reagan called the Soviet Union the evil empire, and rightly so. The Soviet Union was the Russian people hostage by the communists. Putin and Reagan listened to Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Those who listen to the elders tend to be wiser. Vladimir Putin allows Christianity to flourish, unlike the liberals in America who have their own warped idea of freedom from God and the denial of the existence of evil in the world. There is a reason why most public schools in America do not teach the Bolshevik Revolution and its true consequences. There are people in the West that just want to remove everything related to Christ from public view, just as the communists did during the Soviet enslavement of Russia. 21st century Russia is proof that Christianity can prevail against darkness and confusion. Today, the liberals who control the West fear Putin as though doomsday was tomorrow. It's not a nuclear threat, but rather a spiritual renewal that threatens them. It's not Putin, but Russia's Christianity they fear. Rather, it is Christ they truly fear and hate. They try to persuade Americans by scaring everyone with ideas of Putin as the evil KGB out to destroy the world. Do you notice what's on the wall behind Vladimir Putin's desk in the cabinet room in Moscow? An icon of Christ, the Orthodox symbol. Interesting, there's nothing else on the wall. The same media who hate Putin today, they weren't angry against Gorbachev or Khrushchev or Brezhnev when they were communist murdering Christians. They're not against him because he used to be KGB. They're against him because he's against the homosexual agenda. They demonize Putin, Pravda says, because it's not our world but their liberal world that's in danger of being destroyed. How can conservative media sources in America who claim to be Christian ignore their Christian brothers in Russia who are now successful? Martyrs they ignore and the blood that was shed to restore the Christian church in Russia. They are con artists playing the conservative side as fools while the liberals enslave the rest. Devout Russian Christians are on the march, not like the communist Soviet Union who spread wars like Obama and the US are doing now. These Russians are like disciples of Christ who lovingly reach out to their brothers and sisters, helping men and women in darkness, enslaved by materialistic society, who are truly in need of Christ. Xavier Lerma writes that the reason the West are demonizing President Vladimir Putin in Russia is because they've passed laws strengthening the penalties for propagating homosexuality amongst minors and for insulting people's religious convictions in public. Notice, these are the only places in the world that have homosexuality legal. There's only one country in the whole of Africa, shamefully South Africa, but we didn't write our constitution. Our constitution was written by the United Nations and the United States State Department. We're the guinea pig of the world. But it's not African to legalize perversion. Nor is it European. You notice the whole of Central and Eastern Europe have not legalized it. But the United States want to bully the rest of the world, including Russia, who's not interested. And Nigeria and Uganda, who've just passed strong bills against it. The so-called gay propaganda bill introduces fines for propaganda of non-traditional sexual relations to minors, including on the media, the internet, or through viral adverts. And so these sort of gay parades are no longer legal in Russia. In fact, they are now tear-gassed and arrested. Under this new law, lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transvestite rallies are prohibited, as is the distribution aimed at forming non-traditional sexual morality in children. In other words, no to the pink agenda in the Soviet Union. In the new Russia, I should say. Fines and imprisonment are prescribed for the propagation of homosexuality in Russia. The All Russia Public Opinion Center showed that 88% of Russians support this amendment to the law. So, in the 20th century, Russia was communist and America was Christian. In the 21st century, Russia is Christian and America's perverse. Today there are probably more Marxists on the faculty of America's universities than there are in the whole of Russia and Eastern Europe. That's true. The people in Russia and Eastern Europe hate communism, And the people in America seem to love it, at least in the universities they do. It's incredible irony that the religious freedom is under assault by the US Democratic Party and their government, while a Russian government is printing Bibles to place them in every hotel room in the country. We used to smuggle Bibles into Russia. It's an incredible reversal of fortunes that those countries behind what used to be the Iron Curtain now have some of the most dynamic Christian churches and the highest percentage of church attendance in the whole of Europe. It would appear that Western decadence and immorality and materialism and compromise and superficiality in churches and shallow sensational entertainment have been more deadly to the church than the virulent atheist propaganda and the vicious communist persecution in the East. Today there are more evangelical born-again Christians in Russia than in any other country in Europe. And Ukraine is the second largest group of evangelical Christians in Europe, followed by Romania. And these are the countries that some Westerners would like to bomb. When Russians enjoy more religious freedom in public than Americans, something's seriously wrong. They've got more religious freedom in their schools and universities than they do in American schools and universities. When Russians express their concern about the lack of freedom and the lack of spiritual discernment in America, we should be very concerned. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. My solution to all these political problems is put Vladimir Putin and President Obama in an arena. No holds barred, no rules, and one person comes out alive, and let that solve the problem. As somebody said, comparing Putin with Obama is like comparing steel with jello. The question has been asked, now, what should we be doing? I'm going to skip this part here. I would like to say that what the Americans should be doing is recognizing that that's their job, America, and other countries are not their job. If they would have the attitude of Switzerland, armed neutrality, we'll protect ourselves but we won't interfere with others, they wouldn't be hated. If they would stop interfering in other countries, everything would be better. So I would say what Americans should be doing is not sending bombs to Ukraine, but sending Bibles, missionaries. They don't need to send their soldiers overseas. Send missionaries and Bibles overseas, because the problems in the Middle East are so complex, they cannot be solved by political or military means. They can only be solved spiritually. America's number one export should not be Hollywood degeneracy or military wars. It should rather be the gospel as it once was. 900 military bases in 153 countries is not fighting for your freedom. It's an empire. Not even the British Empire had so many bases in so many countries. And this is ridiculous. And Americans want to pretend that they're not an empire. They need to check up what's going on. These are just some of the churches being rebuilt by the Russian government now to make up for the destruction done by the communist government. And this is Easter. This Easter, in Russia, the entire Russian government is in Christ Cathedral celebrating the resurrection of Christ. What was the President of America doing? Nowhere near a church. Nothing Christian. In fact, the only thing he managed to say over Easter was something about the Jewish Passover, but he had nothing to say about the Christian celebration of resurrection. The Russians are now more Christian than the Americans. And we need to be praying for the Christians in the East. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. The truth sets us free. That's why it's absolutely essential that we know the truth of history to recognize the lies of propaganda. We need to study the truth in the Bible so we can be free from the deceptions in the world, and there's a lot of deceptions. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Which is why we have been exposing propaganda. We've got some good materials here on how the Cold War was won and on the communist agenda in America right now. I just stayed with the man who produced Agenda, who's now working on Agenda 2. It'll be out before this winter's over. We need to understand the threat of Islam, and we need to pray for America to come back to Christ. So, any questions, any comments at all? Yes.
I got an email a year ago in April last year about the Russian buildup on the borders of the Ukraine. And it's quite interesting that they just stayed there for a whole year.
Well, you know, I am very concerned for our friends in Ukraine, and Ukraine should be free and it should be independent, but I think its best way is to rather go the way of Switzerland, armed neutrality. Protect its own borders, but I think joining NATO would be provocative, joining the EU would be foolish, because the EU has got all kinds of strings attached, which includes my friends in Romania said, you know, in 1990 we were so free after throwing off the communists. We were preaching in the schools, we were preaching in the marketplace, everything was free and open. Now, since we joined the EU, we're not allowed in the schools anymore, there's no more Bible allowed in the schools, abortion suddenly legal. So Romania said, we've lost so much since we joined the EU. I said, but you should tell them to get lost, you're Romania, you've got your own standards. Why should you allow this paganization from Brussels? The people in Ireland have said no abortion, and Brussels had to just say, well, Ireland's an exception. So why can't you do that in Romania? Poland did the same. They said, we won't have abortion here. And the EU had to give them an exception. But Romania, I don't think they know the way how to work with this yet. Ukraine would be better off if it got the best deals it could get from Russia and Europe without being officially tied in with either. But if they were to join NATO, that would be such a provocation. I mean, Russia would not ignore that. How could they allow that? Under this situation, I think that they would be better off charting their own course independent of either. Yes.
Before the debate is about the Russian-speaking population in the east of the Ukraine and the Ukrainian core population in the west.
That's
the
right.
Possibilities of split, as in Sudan, secession of the east, possible reunification of Russia, or independence. What are your thoughts?
Correct. Now, on that you can see that because of the EU, NATO, CIA, destabilization of Ukraine, which led to the ally of Russia, the president of Ukraine, being toppled, and he's apparently a friend of Putin's. Because of that, Russia is now working on everything they can to put pressure on Ukraine to abandon the ideas of joining with the EU and NATO for political, military, economic reasons. And so as long as Ukraine continues on this, we are moving against Russia and we're moving in alliance with the competitors of Russia, then Putin's going to continue to play these games, I think, of supporting nationalistic Russian demographics within Ukraine to split off from it. In other words, the price of, if you want to leave our sphere of influence, you're going to lose a lot of territory. Now, of course, the reason why there are a lot of Russians in some parts of Ukraine is because Stalin, in his days, depopulated a lot of it by massacres and also by forced removals and also trucking in a lot of Russians. So in the eastern parts of Ukraine, you do have demographically more Russians. Whereas in the west, you've got overwhelmingly Ukrainians. So you can see how that would work. Bear in mind something else. A lot of Russian tank and truck factories are in eastern Ukraine. And then, of course, you've got all the gas lines, which are supplying a lot of the gas to Europe, which is a big source of income for Russia, too. So if you are going to go for something like a divorce, instead of having a marriage relationship between Ukraine and Russia, you're going to go for a divorce, then Russia's going to sue for as much property as possible and real estate, which is in the economic and political best interest. Now, they've already secured the Queen in the sense of their naval bases in the Crimea. That's so secured, I mean, they're not budging. That's out of the equation, it's off the table. Now, they're upping the ante, but this would not even be happening if it wasn't for the fact that the Ukraine was destabilized in the first place, the president was forced to flee, the government was toppled and changed, and a lot of people are all excited about the fact that the new acting president of Ukraine is a Baptist, a born-again man, which is nice and exciting, but what has that got to do with things at the end of the day? The point is, as long as Ukraine was seen as an ally and a common market with Russia, they were considered friends and neighbors. But now that they're trying to ally themselves with the competitors and potential enemies of Russia, Putin is playing a very clever game by exploiting all the demographics, so that yes, there could be independent sections breaking off. Ukraine's going to lose. This is a, it's like in any divorce. Everyone loses except the lawyers. So I think Ukraine is foolish in thinking they've got anything nice being offered to them by the EU. I think it's only trouble and grief for them.
I don't know, I'm just finding the story about Putin. Is it escalating?
Oh, it's definitely escalating. Now I might say, I've been dealing with this issue in Russia, I've been dealing with this issue in America with Russian and Ukrainian Baptists, sometimes in the same congregation. And you can imagine the volatility of the emotions involved, because the Ukrainians do not like the Russians. Obviously, they've got a lot of legitimate complaints because they suffered a lot at the hands of the Russians over the years, especially under Stalin. So the Ukrainians loathe the Russians. And I understand why the Ukrainians want to be free and independent. And that's fine. But honestly and truly, the biggest common borders with Russia, they're the biggest trading partner. Millions of Ukrainians work as migrant laborers in Russia. So a divorce isn't too wise at this point. They are independent. They've got their own defense force. They've got their own independent country. But this street politics, I can't think of any revolution, any riots in the streets that ever leads to any improvement for anyone. And so by the Western government sponsoring and encouraging this kind of nonsense, what country can tolerate this? Where they've got EU flags and European flags flying all around the demonstrators, while demonstrators throwing firebombs and burning places and creating barricades and chaos in the streets. We don't like it when the ANC do it in Cape Town.
But I mean, the Americans have done it for years now. I mean, the whole of North Africa, they've unsteady. They've done Egypt, they've done Iraq. And I mean, Putin said already 2 or 3 years ago that if they come to us, we are going to stand up against them. You know, so I mean, and the Zionist bankers have been wanting a third world war for ages. They're looking for trouble. They're making trouble so that they can. That they can have a major conflagration again.
Now, I've also been told, I don't know how true this is because I haven't done enough research on it, but I've been told by Russians that one of the reasons why the West is so hostile to Putin now is not just his anti-homosexual agenda, but he doesn't have any Rothschild banks. He is working on a Russian banking system. They're accumulating gold and they're wanting their own currency decoupled from the dollar. And decoupled from all the Rothschild-owned banks. And apparently there's economic reason behind this. Now, I'm not too sure, but it certainly makes sense. I can believe it, because that's caused a lot of other wars. Russia is not towing the New World Order line. And in fact, you can go on and look for a couple of YouTube links. You go and do a couple of YouTube searches on Vladimir Putin speaks against the New World Order. Vladimir Putin testifying of his Christian faith. Vladimir Putin speaking against the homosexual agenda. Vladimir Putin speaking against the Rothschilds and the banking systems. And there's a lot of fascinating things he's got to say. And if all that's true, one can see why they don't like him.
Yeah.
Where have you got the South African part of the BRICS group?
By the way, before I go there, let me just say something. Has anyone here seen the opening celebrations for the Winter Olympics? Yes, well, Daniela Singh, I haven't had a chance. Now, I saw a review in a British editorial, because I passed through London on my way to America, in fact, just flying British Airways. And so I read a newspaper review with a British editorial, and I think the Times was saying, look at how differently Russia celebrated their culture and how Britain celebrated multiculturalism at our Winter Olympics, at our Olympics. It said, Britain seemed embarrassed to celebrate their own culture and own heritage. Britain had to introduce all kinds of socialist multicultural garbage in. And they were, while they started with a few positive inklings of Britain, they very quickly degenerated into rock music and other nonsense. Whereas the Russian Olympics was completely a celebration of Russian culture, Russian people, Russian heritage, and it was unashamedly pro-Russian. Whereas Britain couldn't be unashamedly pro-British. And they said, what's the matter with us? And also that they thought the Russians did a better job of their opening ceremonies than Britain did, which while Britain's was big and spectacular, it wasn't essentially British. And they were ashamed of their Christian heritage. Whereas Russia was not ashamed of their Christian heritage, apparently. It came out. So that's just one another. There's something amazing that's going on here, but we shouldn't be too surprised. Because remember, there was a lot of prayer for Russia. There's a lot of missionary work, a lot of Christian radio stations. Many millions of Bibles were smuggled into Russia during those days. We shouldn't be surprised to see the fruit of this. And the people have gone through the fires of persecution. Yeah. Their faith is stronger. Whereas the Christians in the West have been seduced by comfort and wealth and materialism and compromise. So we shouldn't be surprised if we're finding more spiritual strength coming out of the East now than we see in the West.
It's actually a miracle that light now comes from an area which we would have least expected.
I find myself still in a state of shock that I'm speaking up for Russia, but in all fairness, I believe we're on the wrong side here. I believe if by we meaning the West, the Western governments are really meddling now. But we've seen them meddle in how many other countries, including our own. Mm. This meddling in Ukraine is not doing the Ukrainians any good. And the Ukrainians who think they are going to get more from the West, look how Western Europe's economy has tottered. Russia's economy is soaring over the last 8 years.
Yeah.
So what do they think they're going to get from Europe that they're not getting from Russia? What they are going to get from Europe is the homosexual agenda, forced abortions, secular humanism, evolutionism in the schools and so on. Western Europe's not inviting Philip Stott to speak on creation science. Russia invited him to go to all the universities. Russia's more open to creation and evangelism than the West is.
Yeah.
Why? What is Ukraine looking for in the West?
Even Mr. Cameron is making now gentler noises. Ah.
And you know why? Because last year, about this time, April last year, they had local elections. And out of nowhere, a new party, United Kingdom Independence Party, snapped up a quarter of the votes. And the Conservative Party is terrified. Well, they're all terrified because they recognize the people in Britain are fed up. And so Brian Cameron is now, he's coming up with, we should not apologize for our Christian background. We should be more evangelical and evangelist in our faith. And, well, I don't know if I can trust him, but it's interesting he's been forced to acknowledge the Christian heritage of Britain. But I don't think there's any hope of his party. They're so pro-homosexual, they're a bunch of hypocrites. But the United Kingdom Independence Party and the British National Party and others are such a threat to them that they're having to say some of the same things the opposition is saying, hoping to win some of the voters back to their side.
There's the upcoming, like you said, European elections.
Yes. Yes.
They're expecting UK, I think, to win. Out of the three parties, and the Conservatives are third, Labour second, and UKIP
yes.
First. Yes. Because UKIP won Britain.
Because European Union elections, if I'm not mistaken, it's proportional representation.
Yeah, PR.
Which means that even small parties can get a much bigger representation. The normal British way, where it's all just by your
constituency,
doesn't apply. So that means the smaller parties do better on the European Union elections than they do on the local ones.
UK have no representation at Westminster in the House of Parliament, but they had representation already in the European Parliament and expecting UK
and of course, you know, UKIP, one of the key policies is get out of the European Union and of course get Muslims and other criminals out of their country and off welfare and so on. So they've got a lot of things that many people are very happy about. They've got a popular cause. And no wonder Conservative Party leaders making evangelical noises.
Yes. In the letter. Yeah.
So, any other comments or questions? I do have notes for tonight. There are two sets. Into the Valley of the Shadow of Death wrote the 600, which was overwhelmingly on the Crimean War, and then the Crisis in Crimea, which is more the contemporary side. I basically married two presentations together for this because I think the historical and the contemporary fits together so well. Any other questions or comments?
I was just thinking, and he slightly touched on it, was if there should erupt a war somewhere between Russia or Ukraine. How will South Africa be influenced, and is there a chance that it can become so bad that South Africa would be pulled into it?
Oh, I would hope not. First of all, our military is not in any shape or form ready to go. I think that the Bloemfontein traffic police could beat them. Also, the Russian army is phenomenally strong right now. In fact, I don't know if you've seen clips of what they do in school. One of the practicals for Russian school children is stripping down AK-47, reassembling it, stripping down, and they're just in line. But they're so fast, in seconds, it's broken down, reassembled. Next one, breaks down, reassembles. But, male, female, each of them, they're teaching weapons drills, they're teaching unarmed combat, they're teaching sharpshooting, Russia's now got a far better educated population than the average American. The average American's playing video games.
Sure.
So, if they want to mess with them right now, they'll find themselves in a real mess, because Russia is very much more self-confident than it's ever been. It's stronger economically, it's stronger militarily. They've used the last 20 odd years to really rebuild. They're not the mess they were in the 80s. I mean, Russia was actually a joke by the end of the Cold War. They were absolutely finished, but not anymore. And America's not the superpower it was back in Reagan's era either. So I believe that there's a serious misjudgment if anyone thinks they can get away with this.
Yeah.
I feel for the people in Ukraine. I think they're being promised things from the West which they'll never get delivered, and they're just going to become a battleground for other people's politics. And these rioters on the streets, I think, are deluded. They might be sincere, but they cannot do any good by throwing firebombs and burning things and creating chaos. That is not the tactics of real people wanting freedom. There were lots of other avenues open. They didn't have to go to that. So I'm not sympathetic to the mobs on the streets ever. Any mobs in any streets.
And a lot of them were bust in it, yes.
Wouldn't be surprised. Yes.
I just said might relate in the weird sense. I noticed something the other day on the internet. Georgia is trying to pull South African farmers in to help their farming community. And one of the things they mentioned there, they sort of, why do they want South African farmers? Among other things, hardworking people, they know the soil, and they are Christians. Which to me was quite a nice thing, you know?
Oh, yes.
And they value the fact that...
But you know who George's neighbors are? Turkey and Azerbaijan.
Yeah.
They've been at war with them. They've got a strong Christian faith. This is the thing, there's a revival of Christianity in Russia and most of Eastern Europe right now. And that's why the last thing we want to do is get ourselves into supporting some rebel rousers who are just causing trouble. You know, if this was the old Soviet Union, you might be supporting the demonstrators in the streets. But this isn't the old Soviet Union. And the demonstrators in the streets, while they might be well-meaning, I think they're being suckered, like most mobs, for causes they don't even understand. This is not the way to do something, and it's not good for Ukraine. And interestingly enough, in the meetings I was in, you know, there's 100,000 Russians and Ukrainians in Sacramento. That's just one city. That's the capital of California. And they've got 100 Baptist churches, 140 Baptist churches for those 100,000 Slavic people there. And in many congregations, they've got Russians and Ukrainians in the same congregation. So, as I had to present, and I've got pro-Ukrainian, I've got pro-Russian comments to make, and I've got comments against both sides too. But I've got more to say against the American government than I've got. And extraordinarily, in most meetings towards the end, after a lot of arguing and discussing, I generally had appreciation and support from both the Russians and the Ukrainians that, yes, you know, they shouldn't be fighting one another. In fact, they would be better off being friends now and recognizing that America's not really their friend. It's a ridiculous situation. It's so different from what we would have been saying 30 years ago.
Yeah.
How corrupt was the Ukrainian government that fell?
It could well be, but But the point is, the Western media covers up the corruption of their own friends. When they bring up this sort of thing, you just wonder, because I don't know. I couldn't trust what they said about us in our country during the 80s, so why should I trust what they're saying about the Ukraine today?
You can't trust what they say about Israel either.
No? I don't know what the truth is if I'm not there, because honestly, what the mass media says is mostly disinformation, isn't it? You know what Mark Twain said? If you don't read the newspapers, you're uninformed. If you do read the newspapers, you're misinformed. That's more true for TV than anything else. So, the main thing is distrust anything you get in the mainstream media. As some call it, the lamestream media. So, any other comments or questions?
Peter, in the time that you were there, have you heard anything about Obama using Russian soldiers to disarm the public of America?
I didn't hear about that, but I certainly heard about a lot of United Nations forces. There are UN forces, which could include many others, but there's UN bases in America, there's what they call FEMA, Federal Emergency Management bases. They've got huge amounts of body bags being made and vast amounts of military, martial law barricades, you know, the plastic barricades you just fill with water and then it's like concrete, enough to cordon off whole cities. There's a lot of unmarked black helicopters around. There's just so much that you really feel like you're in a police state in America these days. It's quite ugly. In fact, I can say, honestly, having smuggled through Checkpoint Charlie through the Berlin Wall in the height of the Cold War in 1980s, by Heinlein Curtin, we were never as manhandled and abused as you are going into America today. The searching in America is far more invasive than even the Stasi crossing the Iron Curtain. It's bizarre, but in fact, at this moment, I've been told by a lot of people that there's a lot more freedom, religious freedom, in Russia and Ukraine now than there is in America. Especially the schools and the marketplaces. You try and do wave the master evangelism in a shopping centre in America, you get closed down quick. I know, it's happened to me. I've done EE workshops, taking people to the malls, and we weren't walking around with a box of literature in our hands. We just had them in our pockets. We started conversations. Security closed us down in seconds and marched us out and threatened to arrest us if we come back in.
On grounds,
well, they claim that it's private property and you're not allowed to proselytize. Yeah. But I said, well, can I talk to people about movies? Yes. Can I talk to them about sports? No problem. Can I invite them to a sports event? Sure. Why can't I speak about Jesus? No. That's religion. That's something different. So, similarly, the schools. You can just speak to an American like Paul Young. He says he's spoken in 1,200 different schools in South Africa, public schools. He said he couldn't do it in any government schools in America. He's able to do evangelism in our schools. He says you've got far more religious freedom in your schools than we have. He couldn't do open evangelism in prisons in America like he does in South Africa. And you could say the same for Zambia. And Philip Stock went all around Russia, from one side to the other, speaking to entire assemblies of the students and staff, faculty all up there, applauding, standing ovations as he gives creation positions. When he was invited there, the Russian universities used to introduce him saying, we know the communists lie to us about politics. We know they lie to us about religion. We know they lie to us concerning economics. We wonder, could they have lied to us about science as well? Please give us the creation position. And he'd have standing ovations. Now, if he tried that in America, he might get stoned.
Yeah.
So, anyway, interesting days and lots of opportunities for ministry. And let's use all these opportunities, whether it's talking about Ukraine and Crimea or whether it's talking about the Noah film, to draw people back to the Bible and to use them for evangelistic discussions. So, let's pray. Perhaps three or four would like to bring these matters before the Lord. Let's pray, and I'll conclude.
Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for what we could have seen and heard here tonight, Lord. Lord, I want to pray for your wisdom in these times. I pray that you will help us as individuals, Lord, as we go about in our daily lives. We do not have influence in on a great scale, Lord. We can't just go about and change the world and change situations. But Lord, I pray that you will help us to make a difference in our neighbors' lives, make a difference in the people who we generally get into contact with, Lord, and be an influence there, be an influence in our own country, in the situation that we have, in our own provinces, but also, Lord, that we will be an influence on a greater scale in our country, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to pray for the Christians that are being persecuted, that we will pray for the Christians that are maybe in confusion, that don't know what to make of the situation in Ukraine and Russia, Lord, that you will give them wisdom and know what they should do and what decisions they should make. And I pray that you will send a revival in Russia, Lord, as there's already signs of a great awakening, Lord, that you will pour out your Spirit, and Lord, that you will bring in Russia, and that it will become a God-fearing nation, Lord. And I pray this in Jesus Christ's name.
Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for all the Christian heroes of the past, for those who have protected the weak and who have helped the needy. And Lord, for all those who protected the Christians who were in a difficult and dangerous situation. And so we pray, Lord, that thou mayest raise up even today great and prayerful men, that they may once again stretch out their hands over those who need thy protection. And Lord, we pray that thou mayest fill the hearts of thy people with faith and love, and drive out all fear, that they may be, that they may rise up again, and that they may confidently go forth in thy name and defend thy great cause. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Okay, thank you that you are sovereign. You are Lord of all, and all things happen by your permission. And thank you that in a place where there was a systematic and determined program to eliminate all traces of the name of your Son, the records of the Bible, historic Christianity, in that very place, you have raised up your people, which people have overcome. As we look at the world today and see that in a place like Russia, we can see that the hope, the gospel, is alive, that Jesus is alive and present. And thank you for the truth of your gospel that is going forth. Thank you that your word will triumph, that your name, Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Lord, we pray for the people of the Ukraine. Thank you for your people that are there. Thank you for giving strength, that you will be their light, that you will be their wisdom, that you will be their hope. And at this time of trouble, that you would remind us all over the decades and the centuries and the millennia, you are in control. And I pray that you would give us in South Africa fresh hope and fresh determination to continue the work of proclaiming your gospel, and that we would join together with our brothers and sisters around the world as we seek to extend your kingdom in the name of Jesus.
Lord God, we thank and praise you for those who are faithful to you and who love you in Russia and Ukraine. Thank you, Lord God, that there are very strong churches in those parts of the world. We pray, Lord God, that you would allow them to be a godly influence to those around them, that they may be salt and light, that they may be a good and godly influence, and particularly a restraint on those who may be hot-blooded and wanting to go go to more confrontational and aggressive policies. We do pray, Lord, that you would protect your people from going into a ruinous war against fellow Christians. Lord God, may you be merciful and gracious, and we especially pray that those who are working in the dark, who are the ones who are rabble-rousing and meddling, that they would be exposed and that they would be confounded and frustrated in their plans. Lord, may they fall into the trap and the snares that they've set for others. We pray, Lord, that they'd be condemned by the words of their own mouths, and that these schemes that are behind all this would come to the fore. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is the truth that sets us free. We pray, Lord, that you give us much wisdom and discernment in these confusing days, and especially as we have a run-up to our own elections, that we can be wise in witnessing and in our conversations and in good and godly influence with others around us. Lord, for the many people who are thinking about not voting or spoiling the ballot, Lord, help us to communicate to them the importance of not wasting their votes and their influence, but making a wise and Christian choice so that we can have a godly influence in Parliament to represent us and to proclaim your word in a faithful way amongst those in power. Lord, may you intervene. We do pray, Lord, that in these remaining days before the elections, that you would work, especially in the hearts of ministers who may not have spoken from the pulpit about these matters but need to. And Lord, grant us a fresh anointing of discernment and wisdom that we can discern between truth and error and falsehoods and half-truths. We especially pray, Lord, your mighty blessings on alternative Christian media, so that we would not be dependent on the mainstream disinformation campaigns. Thank you, Lord God, for what you're doing in Russia and Ukraine. May you continue, Lord, to bring those people to you. And we pray, Lord God, that those who hate you, particularly in the U.S. State Department and the White House, that they would be exposed, that they'd be frustrated and confounded, and that the days in office would be few. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.